occur to them that they were bound to offer some sacrifice to God in response to his creative, redemptive, and sanctifying activity. And what was true of the laity seems to have been the attitude of many of the clergy as well. If the average pulpiteer of that period did not think of himself as a more or less learned pedagogue, he certainly did not, with rare exceptions, conceive it to be his function as chief priest of the congregation to lead his people into a deep, rich, and meaningful experience of corporate worship. The sacrificial note of the liturgy was all but lost, and there were few overtones of it left in the sermon. Might well spend some time in pondering the continuance of this attitude into our contemporary situation. It'd make a very interesting subject indeed, but that's not our subject today. Let us only say, then, that it is the underlying thesis of these lectures that while the chief function of a preacher is inevitably a prophetic one, he needs to remember in the exercise of this office that he continues to be a priest. Certainly, as he stands in the pulpit, he is doing something for God, just as he is devoting himself to the spiritual needs of his people as he sees them. Thus, he acts in the capacity of an intermediary. His purpose must be to bring God and the people together in intimate communion. If he is to do his job well, he must know a few things about God. He must have had some spiritual experiences of his own. On the other hand, he must know his people too. He must have had daily association with them, especially in the critical hours of their lives. A pastor is both under shepherd of Christ and a man who lives among the sheep. In the first lecture, then, this morning, we shall think of the sermon as an utterance which reflects something of the mind and heart of God. As this is brought to a focal point in the intention of the church, on a specific day, or in a particular season of the ecclesiastical year. The second lecture tonight has to do with the infinitely various needs of the people to whom the unvarying message of the gospel must somehow be fitted. Between these two poles of man and God, the wires of our preaching must be strung. So now the sermon in the liturgy. The sermon is unique among the elements of the liturgy in being the original, or near original, production of the pastor. Everything else is neatly spelled out in the service books and should be said or sung without any attempt at dramatics. The sermon, however, invariably reflects the personality of the preacher, both in what is said and how it is said. At the same time, this must not be regarded as an opportunity to indulge in all sorts of vagaries. The sermon must be regarded as part of the whole, and the preacher needs to fit himself in with the seasonal intention of the church. What is said from the pulpit should jibe with what is said at the altar. The liturgy is not interrupted by the sermon. The latter is an element in the former. Nor is the liturgy the trimming, the setting of the sermon. If the sermon goes its own way, independently of the liturgy, the service will have no unity, and the people will go home with confused impressions. The two must work together. And since the plan of the liturgy is fixed, the sermon needs to be fitted into the general framework. For the preacher is no prima donna, whose utterance is all important, but a servant of the church who must subordinate himself to the mind of the church. When he stands in the pulpit, he is liturgizing just as certainly as when he is before the altar. Perhaps it would help if we would school ourselves to think of the sermon not only as a sacramental part of the service, God speaking to men through us, but also as a sacrificial part, man speaking in the presence of God. "We have it on reliable authority," said Lockhart Ammerman in the January 1949 issue of Theology Today, "that the chief end of man in general is to glorify God, and one submits to begin with that this is the chief end of man in the pulpit. It is not only an indirect and long-range glorification of the Almighty, in terms of sorrows comforted or sins reproved, that This is well said. It not only indicates the mood of the sermon, but it limits its functions. It also hints at the proper role of the congregation. For if the sermon is so conceived and executed, the assembly of the faithful ceases to be an audience sitting before a stage and lecture platform. They themselves are on the stage, and God is the audience, hoping that the performance will be good. As for the preacher, he is merely the coach, the prompter, himself a part of the troupe of performers, with the script in front of him, helping others to say and do the right thing. It is a conception of preaching that will serve to keep us humble, if we can only remember our function. The purpose of a sermon is to glorify God, not the sermonist. It is delivered not in order that parishioners might press the preacher's hand appreciatively at the door, but that Christ will say, "Well done." This requires a spirit of adoration, a willingness to be no more than St. John the Baptist was, a signpost pointing men to the Lamb of God. We preach not ourselves, but Christ as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. The preacher, said Dr. Kemmerer, and I suppose he's almost forgotten that he said this since it was 21 years ago, in the October 1939 issue of the American Lutheran Magazine, he said at that time that this preacher is merely a tool for effecting a union between the hearer and the Lord. Therefore, the preacher must be completely subordinate. The message must be completely dominant. There is much preaching, even good preaching, like a mirror. The hearer thinks forever of the preacher, his emotions, his intellect. He is peering over the preacher's shoulder into the mirror, seeing mostly the preacher, and incidentally a bit of himself. But good preaching is rather like a lens, through which the Word of God is shining, focused, and intensified into the heart of the hearer. If people have been impressed by the preacher, he has failed. If they go out into the world again, quiet and thoughtful, their need fulfilled, and the Word their sun and shield, then God has used him well. This is another way of saying that when we preach, it is Christ speaking through his body, and those who hear us must verily feel that it is he who is speaking, and the Reverend so-and-so is merely his instrument. This is more likely to be so if the sermon is delivered against the background of the church, its calendar, its history, its forms of worship, its art and music, its continuing and worldwide witness. Dr. Paul Scherer has put it very beautifully. We go to church week after week to bow our heads at the sign of his coming to us, and about it all, to enrich our being there. About the hymns we sing and the prayers our lips form is the wealth of thousands of years. Poor blind folk of the dim past kneeling before their cruel gods, austere folk marching highly out of Egypt toward the desert in the east, and then one day a gentle youth at a carpenter's bench in such words as never yet man spake. A bitter hour on Calvary, a breathless moment in a garden, the long years with their thin red line of martyrs, gaunt faith of crusader and scholar and monk, all this with the sound of their muffled voices to enrich our being there, voices that keep with ours chanting, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." This is our heritage, and we ought to be conscious about it as we go about our work. It's something that is caught rather than taught, but somehow or other we and our people have got to get hold of it. The woods are full of the kind of people Dr. Emil Brunner describes. The individual reader of the Bible thinks he can be saved by himself so long as he has his Bible and he ignores the fellowship of the church. Thus he falls into the error of thinking he has become a Christian through the Bible alone, whereas he has already received the very Bible by which he swears from the church, quite apart from everything else that has led him to the Bible and made its meaning clear to him. Feels he needs no fellowship save the invisible one which unites all who believe in Christ. He does not know the revelation of God through the viva vox ecclesiae. It is of importance for the preacher to think of himself as part of the living voice of the church. This means two things. In the first place, he thus conceives of his function as being that of a spokesman. out on his own, like some sectarian independent who decides to set up a tabernacle and take up a few collections. He is a representative of an age-old institution whose doctrine is to be reflected in his teaching as its faith is in his life. He is not at liberty to say what he pleases. There are certain boundary lines, which are the church's confessions. There are also certain suggestions concerning the timeliness of subject matter. No pastor who has any respect for ecclesiastical tradition will ruthlessly disregard these suggestions, as some Reformed ministers in Michigan did a few years ago when they decided to celebrate Christmas on a different day. It is bad taste, to say the least, to break the ties of unity and fellowship with the historic church. We have little enough fellowship in our world without Christian ministers going off on individualistic sprees. The other thing of which we are reminded by Dr. Brunner's words is the necessity of living witness to the ancient truths. The Bible is the church's deposit of such truths. Sections of it are very properly read in all our services, and the minister takes the text of his sermon from it. By this means, the connection between the apostles' doctrine and the church's present testimony is established, and the latter is indeed necessary. Dr. Brunner says quite correctly that very few men have been converted simply by reading the Bible. Most of us are in the position of the Ethiopian eunuch, who, when he was asked by St. Philip whether he understood what he was reading, said, "How can I, except some man should teach me?" If we could dispense with the teaching, we should become like the medieval church, content to read the scriptures in office and mass, with never a sermon the whole year through. The Church of the Reformation has always given a prominent place in its services to the living voice, and it is meet and right so to do. Yet this voice is not that of an isolated individual, but that of a spokesman for that revelation which was mediated through the apostles, so that we might have fellowship with them and with all who believe their word. The Church thus becomes the bridge which carries the message of the Bible over the stream of the centuries into the present. The word, the preaching of the church, consists essentially in making the word of the Bible present and available. This means that our preaching ought not primarily to consist in the dogmatic inculcation of nicely formulated doctrinal statements, but in the power of the Spirit speaking through us, confronting our people with the word of life. The Holy Spirit is invariably spoken of as a creative power. His objective is to produce believers who have been reborn, to beget them unto a lively hope by a living word. If this word is uttered as the word of the whole body of Jesus Christ, it will certainly be more effective than if it is voiced as the viewpoint of an individual or as the position of a synodical organization. In the July 1947 number of Interpretation, Dr. Arthur John Gossip wrote an article entitled "The Whole Counsel of God, the Place of Biblical Doctrine in Preaching." In this article, he makes a strong plea for what we might call churchly preaching. He says, "It is unlikely that one fussy little human soul has grasped all that there is in Christ for itself and for its people. It takes all the saints pooling their experiences to know Christ as he really is, even a little. Hence, Gore advised us to balance the natural bias of our particular mind. High churchmen, by studying the outstanding evangelical passages of Scripture, and the evangelical, the churchly ones, and that is sound advice. The experts are not likely to be all wrong. The church has had a long experience in Christ, and has amassed far more than our little individual minds can do." So all through this article, Dr. Gossip emphasizes that the historic doctrines of the church must be accepted, studied, and what is most important, re-experienced by each new generation. He says, "To suppose that the Holy Spirit did come to us and did guide us up to the Council of Nicaea or the Assembly of Westminster and the like, and then abandoned us because there was no more to be learned about Christ and God and our wonderful gospel, is blasphemy. cut in the face of attack. But in substance and essence, they are exultant statements to be shouted out in triumph. What is wrong with the ministry these days, said Lord Lindsay, the master of Balliol, is that it is arguing in the pulpit, and no one wants its arguments. It should be witnessing. What the people seek to know is, does the thing really work? It does. And the statements and the doctrines are the statements of what men have actually found in Christ, some indication of the riches that are there, that there are in him. As Deisman said, Jesus did not lecture de Deo. He bore witness to God. This bearing witness should be done in orderly fashion, according to the outline of the church year. In this, there is a progressive review of the great doctrines: the incarnation, the threefold office of Christ, the atonement, resurrection, ascension, the Holy Spirit, the church, and the sacraments. Witness to the truth of these things consists of the personal testimony of the preacher, joining his voice to those of all the saints. There are therefore two elements involved here: the doctrine of the church and our own experience of it. And this requires us preachers to achieve a nice balance in our utterances. On the one hand, we cannot wait with preaching about certain subjects until our experience has become so rich that we feel we have exhausted the possibilities of the truth in question. On the other hand, we must be careful not to speak of things of which we know nothing. Our preaching must be at once the expression of the mind of the whole church and the testimony of what we ourselves have found to be true. Corporateness and individuality must each find their place. When we stand in our pulpits, we are representing the entire living organism of the historic church, and we are also giving expression to whatever adventures we personally have had with the Lord of the church. The balance between these two things is illustrated in the Pauline epistles. The great apostle is always setting down certain statements of truth, and then going on to report what he himself discovered regarding these truths. If this balance is to some extent achieved in our preaching, the result will be that we shall be orthodox without being dead, correct and yet alive, authoritative without being obnoxiously dogmatic, majestic and still authentic. As men listen to us, they will perceive that verily Christ does beseech them by us. It will be evident that the soul of the church, which has vivified the spirits of men down through the ages, is still alive and is working in us and through us, the Spirit of the living God making contact with the spirits of men. The timeless truths which all the faithful have struggled to grasp and which they have tried to put into words at various times and in divers places will be made timely by our faithful witness to them. The church has existed everywhere. It exists as a vital force also in our own parishes. It has existed among all people. It exists also among our own. The soul of the church is still alive, and the head of the church still sends his spirit through the word into the hearts of people. It is our high obligation and privilege to have some small part in the transmission of the everlasting gospel to succeeding ages. If we can imagine the church speaking to us today as a person, she might speak somewhat as follows. I live with Christ. I began to live and breathe on the day of Pentecost when the ascended Christ poured his spirit into me. I was at the stoning of Stephen, saw Saul hold the garments of those who slew him. And later I heard Saul, as Paul, preach the crucifixion. advance of science, and were it not for me, the great records of ancient times would not have been preserved. It is true I have not changed my doctrine, but that is because my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. I change my garments, which belong to time, but not my spirit, which belongs to eternity. I have celebrated my 1900th birthday, and yet I am no older than I was at the beginning, for my spirit is eternal. I am never out of date because my soul is timeless. I have four great marks. I am one because I have the same soul I had in the beginning. I am holy because that soul is the spirit of holiness. I am Catholic because that spirit tends to pervade all life. I am apostolic because my origin is Christ and my truth is Christ's. I may grow weak, but I shall never die. I may be persecuted, even crucified, but I shall rise again. Finally, when time shall be no more and I shall have grown into my full stature, I shall be taken into heaven as the bride of my head, Christ, there to live and dwell with him forever and ever. And of you, my children, I ask now that you will always remember of what holy body you are members, so that my life may be healthy and my growth God-pleasing, to the end that you, together with all the other elect, may have a part in the heavenly nuptials when Christ shall come. Response to such an utterance can hardly fail to be a reverent one. God knows we need a sense of reverence in our time. The primary need of modern men is to be brought to their knees before the true God. We belong to an irreverent generation, which, if it worships anything at all, is inclined to bow down before the gods of science, materialism, and sex. From this idolatry, it is our task to win people for the service of the real God. It is not an easy task, for the whole spirit of the age is opposed to the worship of this unseen reality. As George Wharton Pepper said over 40 years ago in his Yale lectures on preaching, the man in the crowd has an idea of God that is too hazy to be communicable. If you essay to draw him out, he betrays signs of nervousness, as if fearful that an attempted statement will make him lose his hold on the modicum of belief that he has. His God is the God of whom he has heard in childhood. Experience has neither matured nor enriched the conception. If he prays, it is apt to be a prayer his mother taught him. If he should attempt to talk to God in prayer, even if no one else were nigh, it is probable that his self-consciousness would almost suffocate him. In the great majority of instances, thoughts of God play no appreciable part in his daily life.
Said God, certainly. Recognizes that his belief is something to be clung to. He suspects that the belief might become a real power in his life, and he hopes that someday it will be. In the meanwhile, he is like a man holding in his hand an unopened telegram. He knows that it is important, but he is half afraid to read it. If ever there was a man choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, it is the man in the American crowd. He is very rich. He is busy nowadays pleading to indictments and is most of the time in a resentful mood. If he is a man of affairs, the telephone rings while he is in his bath. If he is in moderate circumstances, he is continually looking for a way in which to become suddenly rich. If he is very poor, the daily struggle absorbs all the energy he has, except that with which he tells you that the poor man does not get a square deal. For him, prayer is not much more than a form of words. The decent humility which characterizes him must not be mistaken for a sense of sin. The need of redemption is to him not obvious. The forgiveness of sins is not what he would describe as a live issue. The suggestion of eternity makes him nervous. A life after death seems to him at best but a leap in the dark. This is a pretty dreary picture. Most of us have been in the ministry long enough to know that it is quite accurate, perhaps even more accurate than when Mr. Pepper wrote it at the beginning. responsibility for this rests with the pastor, though of course he requires the assistance of a good organist and choir master. These two or three persons must see to it, first, that the music sung and played must be the best the congregation is capable of producing, and second, that insufferable monotony is avoided. It's a wonderful thing that our Lutheran congregations sing the liturgy and are not mute spectators like the Roman Catholics. But to use the same music Sunday after Sunday, world without end, is maddening and deadly. Happily, variant settings of the service are being provided by our publishing houses. If these are done well, and if the musician in charge will constantly strive to make the whole service a sacrifice of beauty before God, much will have been accomplished in the promotion of reverence. However, this is not directly germane to our subject, which concerns the responsibility of the pastor. He too has something to do with music. He must exercise a certain supervision over the organist and choir master, and he usually selects the hymns. He determines whatever variations in the liturgy are to be allowed. He may also chant his part of the liturgy. And then there is something else too, which it is hard to describe, but which is of major importance. There is a certain music in words, at least in words which are put together in well-rounded sentences, even when the words are not set to music. That is to say, the pastor ought to be something of an artist as well as a technician. There should creep into the words that he speaks at the altar some of the poetry that is inherent in them. Our liturgy is composed of beautiful language. It dare not be recited in mechanical fashion. Though we repeat it over and over again, it should always be spoken with a sense of the tremendousness of the thoughts to which we are giving expression. Think of what you are saying, and say it with profound reverence. What we have been leading up to is that all this should carry over into the sermon. At the beginning of this essay, we said that the sermon was to be a kind of hymn, expressing in orderly, beautiful, and convincing language the adoration by the whole church of its head. Let's dwell for a moment on that word beautiful. Not sentimental, gushing, or flowery. Beautiful things are always in good taste. Rather, we mean the kind of majestic beauty which is found in certain sections of the book of Revelation, in the opening chapter, for example, and in the last two chapters, and in the great inscriptions and prayers. We mean the kind of beauty to be seen in Cranmer's collects, in the Te Deum, in many of the hymns of the church. We mean the beauty of the preface of the communion liturgy, of the Venite, and all the Psalms. And this kind of thing deserves to creep into our sermons. Indeed, the sermon may well point to and include references to liturgical material. Is the preacher's subject the doctrine of creation? Let him make use of the invitatory psalm and matins, the Venite Exultemus. Is he talking about the person of Christ? Let him quote the second article of the Nicene Creed or the proper section of the Te Deum. Is he talking about prayer? Let him point out that the whole service is one great prayer, including confession at the beginning, praise in the Gloria in Excelsis, petition in the collect, thanksgiving in the preface. Is he discussing the doctrine of the Holy Trinity? Let him not fail to show how the liturgy is shot through with references to it, from the invocation at the beginning to the benediction at the end. Does the sermon have to do with some phase of church work? Let the preacher point out, as the Michael's Briederschaft is fond of doing in Germany, that the function of the church is threefold: liturgia, diaconia, and martyria, worship, loving service, and witnessing. That of these three, worship is primary, so that if this is neglected, the other two will be slighted also. In short, it is in the church service that the first task of the church is actualized, and the sermon is a very vital part of it. Let it be done with overtones of beauty, so that the congregation will not only receive instruction like students in a classroom, but will also be thrilled. burst in upon us with glowing faces and exultant hearts, crying aloud to others what they can't keep to themselves, we have found it, the thing for which mankind has been seeking, and it works. Gossip, of course, is not advocating any ranting and raving in the pulpit. His whole background and temperament are against that. He wants our preaching to be alive, for anything beautiful is alive. It is only when the flower droops and fades that we say the life has gone out. Similarly, a preacher may be dejected or wooden or dry, in which case his congregation goes to sleep, and sleep is an intimation of death. What a dull world this would be, said Bishop Freeman, if it were governed only by mathematicians, scientists, and precise, unemotional economists. We have these even in the realm of theology. The painters, the musicians, poets, the dreamers of dreams, the men and women who have enriched and helped forward the race, all were gifted with imagination. Spend a period of each day in companionship with such a person. Walk for long periods with him who knew what was in man and knowing ministered to him. What the bishop means is that we need to keep in touch with true beauty. Speaking of the Puritans, he says we need their fine piety, their devotion to God and duty in our life today. But cannot we have these things and at the same time clothe them in the rich garments of loveliness? To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, there is no reason why we can't. And this brings to mind a lesson which the preacher may learn from liturgy, a lesson so huge and obvious that it may escape his notice. I mean the fact that the liturgy is a planned order of worship, a thing carefully planned and thoughtfully put together, and something that has been written down. This gives a strong hint to the preacher concerning his procedure in preparing a sermon. He dare not rely on some hoped-for impulse of the Spirit teach him what to say after he gets into the pulpit. He does not do this as far as the rest of the experience is concerned. He is guided by the accumulated experience of the church, as this has been set down in her service books. The difference is that the sermon must come out of his own experience, but this, like the formulated liturgy, ought to be set down in writing. In the Lutheran Church, we generally agree that the worship of the congregation ought not to be extemporaneous. Well then, if the sermon is a part of the liturgy, it is included in the rule. There are indeed very few pastors who habitually mount the pulpit unprepared, but there are many who do not take their cue from the liturgy in writing out their sermons word for word. Opinion may be divided on this point, and we may without too much trouble think of good contemporary preachers set down in writing only an outline of what they intend to say. Yet there's some truth in what a friend of mine said years ago. Generally speaking, the men who think that they can do that sort of thing are the men who are least equipped to do it, and the men who could do that would hardly dare to do it. Most homiletical authorities would agree with this. They would urge us to write it all out and to pay attention not only to the line of thought, but to the phraseology in which the thoughts are to be clothed. To stop with making an outline is like putting up the framework of a house and leaving it to God to nail on the shingles and the siding. Moreover, sermons which are written out in advance will avoid that undue pulpit bugaboo length. This is likewise something to be learned from the liturgy. Particularly our Western Rite is a somewhat austere thing. There are no frills or excrescences about it. It goes straight to the point. And when that point has been reached, it comes to a quick conclusion. Its avoidance of unnecessary language is best illustrated by the collects, which are exceedingly condensed and highly functional prayers. Our sermons ought to be like that. As a matter of stern reality, the pressure that skill ought to be reflected in our sermons. For to be a good preacher, it is necessary not only to be a theologian and to be sincere, essential as these qualities may be. One must also be a master craftsman, one who is well versed in the proper use of his medium, which in our case is the English language. It will help to give attention to reading. Books like Sir Arthur Quiller Couch's On the Art of Writing deserve the serious attention of people like ourselves who must write several thousand words every week. Churchmen of such varying backgrounds as C.S. Lewis, Bernard Iddings Bell, Paul Scherer, Herbert Farmer, J.B. Phillips, G.K. Chesterton, Fulton J. Sheen, Arthur John Gossip, and others will be helpful for the cultivation of good literary style as well for the stimulation of thought. The entire series of the Yale Lectures on Preaching, delivered annually since the establishment of the Lyman Beecher Foundation in 1871, is well written. So is much else. The problem for most of us is not where to find such material, but how to find time to read it. Well, as with everything else, we shall find the time if we believe it to be important enough. The Church evidently does think it important. By establishing and maintaining colleges and seminaries for the training of future churchmen, it recognizes the fact that the holy ministry is nothing for an uneducated and uncouth barbarian. It urges us to read and to write and to continue to do so after graduation. If we fail to do this, we are somehow failing to give God the best of which we are capable. Study, says St. Paul. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So conceived and so executed, the sermon will fit into the framework of the liturgy as though it really belonged there, which indeed it does. The sermon will not appear to be at odds with the tradition of the church, neither in the choice of the subject nor in the manner in which the preacher presents it. He will manifestly be a reverent man. His reverence for God will show itself in how he conducts himself at the altar. His respect for the church will be evident in his deference to the church's history, customs, and fellowship, and this without forfeiting the privilege of personal testimony. His regard for his people will be demonstrated in little things like the use of the liturgical we in his sermons rather than the authoritarian you. He will be as sensitive to the canons of beauty as he is to the requirements of truth. He will pay attention to form as well as to content. By these attitudes, people may well be led not simply into a fuller intellectual perception of evangelical truth, but also into a really vital communion with God in Christ, and so into a richer fellowship with one another. This is the goal toward which we move, so that what we say with our lips, we may believe in our hearts and practice in our lives. It is a formidable assignment, particularly in an age like ours, when men concentrate so intently on the things that are seen and temporal, when much of what the church has to say